don't think I should be doing this at my age, as usual, because I suggested a title, I was forced into doing it. And I asked our secretary to provide me with a map of the Highlands, but although he was born, brought up there, he couldn't do so. So therefore, he will be punished by holding his map up while I give the first paragraph here. Okay, take it away.
I thought he was winding me up.
When we speak of Highland piety, we are thinking of the expression of it in the area above the Highland line and down the western seaboard of Scotland. We have what we regard as three areas: the northern mainland, can't see it there, consisting of Caithness, Sutherland, Ross-shire and Invernessshire, but particularly around the three firths, the Mary, the Cromarty and the Dornoch Firth. This is the area we're talking about in the north of Scotland. And that's the first area. And then if you're going to examine Highland piety, you'd have to look at the western seaboard, consisting of the Isle of Lewis, Harris and Skye, and then what I would call a southern area of Lochaber and Argyll, including Arran. These areas were distinctive in their terrain and also in the time and manner in which the gospel entered each area. We concentrate on the area around the firths, the three firths, the Bewley, no sorry, the Mary, the Cromarty and the Dornoch firths, that area where we see the origins of this Highland piety, and perhaps the story of the Highland piety in other areas can be spoken of at another time. Ian Murray, in his chapter on Dr. John MacDonald of Ferintosh in A Scottish Heritage, comments on the composition of the forces that clashed at the Battle of Culloden in 1746. It was not just Highland Jacobites versus the English troops. Most of those supporting Charles Edward Stuart were from the wild-speaking West, but three of the 15 battalions under Cumberland were made up of Scots, volunteers of Lord Loudon's and the Campbells from Argyll. The Jacobites under Charles wanted to restore the Stuart dynasty and Roman Catholicism in Scotland. The areas from which the Jacobites came had not at this time been touched at all by the gospel. Dr. Samuel Johnson, in his journey to the Western Isles in 1773, said, "Through the few islands which we visited, we neither saw or heard of any house of prayer except in Skye, and that one was in ruins." But in the area around Culloden, where the battle was fought, and northwards, the Protestant Reformation had taken hold. So then we ask the question, how did it take hold? What is the first light that brought this gospel to the Highland area? There's not time to deal with the influence of the Celtic or Columbian church in the Highlands. At the best, it did not last long. There were centuries of spiritual darkness. The reason that the light of the Reformation first dawned in the Northeast had to do with language. Since Norman times, English as well as Gaelic was spoken by people there. When Tyndale's New Testament began to be smuggled into Britain, copies came through the trading ports of Inverness, Cromarty, Tain and Wick. Patrick Hamilton was appointed titular abbot of Ferne in Russia and then went to the continent, where he embraced the doctrines of the Reformation. His subsequent cruel death at the stake in St. Andrews must have influenced people in the north, for the reek of that burning infected as many as it blew upon. By the time of the Reformation, all the commissioners from north of the Grampians to the Scottish Parliament of 1560 voted for the disestablishment of the Romish Church, among them Robert Munro, Baron of Fowlis, and the Earls of Caithness and Sutherland. The good Regent Murray had an interest in the area and presented the people of the northern borough of Tain with a handsome oaken pulpit in testimony of their zeal in the cause of the Reformation. The family of Munro furnished a remarkable number of zealous Protestant ministers and laymen. One of them was Donald Munro of Kiltern. He renounced Romanism and became a zealous reformer. He was appointed by the General Assembly of 1563 to plant ministers, exhorters, elders and deacons in Russia and to assist the Bishop of Caithness in planting kirks and in preaching the gospel in the highland districts of that diocese. George Buchanan, the historian, called him a pious and learned man. You could say he was the first man who really preached the Reformed truth in that area of the Northeast Highlands. So that was the beginning of the light of the gospel in the Northeast. Then we go on to the main influences that shaped it, and we endeavour to speak about these, particularly three. The first was Robert Bruce of Kinnaird, the aristocratic man who was one of Knox's successors as minister of St. Giles. He was highly esteemed by James VI and I, and because of the preacher's opposition to prelacy, James banished him to Inverness in 1605. He suffered great personal hardships and could not find a home because of local hostility. Someone has said, whatever motive may have influenced His Majesty in banishing or removing Bruce to the Northern Highlands, it is apparent that the King of Zion had a gracious design in it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. If the king dreaded his influence in the south, lest it should weaken prelacy, by banishing to the north, his ministry and power were the means of kindling such a flame against it as has not been extinguished till this day. The following testimony of Bruce is recorded by Woodrow in Life of Bruce. I was receiving my commission and charge from my master to go to Inverness, and he gave it to me himself before I set a foot in the stirrup. And thither I go to sow a seed in Inverness that shall not be rooted for ages. He was the first preacher of distinction who proclaimed a full orb gospel to the people of the northern counties. He preached every Sabbath forenoon and every Wednesday, reading and exhorting at prayers every evening. In the first period of exile from 1605 to 1613, he was free to move about and preached at Fortress, Forest and elsewhere. By desire of the magistrate of Aberdeen, he went there and preached for 3 months. In Inverness, people flocked to hear him from Ross-shire and Sutherland. Among his converts was the Earl of Sutherland and Alexander Munro of Durness, who in a dark area had a large harvest of souls. In Blair's autobiography we have this: the memory of that man of God, Mr. Bruce, is sweet to this day in this place, Inverness. He in the days of James was confined to this town and country about, for multitudes of all ranks would have crossed ferries every Lord's day to hear him, yea, they came from Ross-shire and Sutherland. And then Robert Fleming says, this poor dark country towards the end of the 17th century was marvellously enlightened. Many were brought to Christ by his ministry, and a seed sown in the place to which this day is not worn out. So that was the first main influence that brought about the Reformed teaching to the northeast of Scotland. Then a second influence was the soldiers returning from the 30 Years' War. In the early years of the 17th century, there was what became known as the 30 Years' War. A Scandinavian Lutheran monarch, Gustavus Adolphus, became involved in the defence of the Protestant cause against the Holy Roman Emperor. He was supported in the cause by regiments from the Highlands. The first regiment was raised by Lord Grey, the clan chief of Mackay in the north of Sutherland. This was joined by a second regiment under the control of Munro of Fowlis. Many of them fell in battle, others returned, and afterwards upheld the Covenanting cause in Scotland under General Leslie. Some of the Puritan refugees from England had become chaplains in the army. The Highland soldiers came into contact with the chaplains, and the Highland soldiers returned home in many instances with their hearts touched by the grace of God. Thus they brought an important accession of strength and depth to the religion of the North and contributed to give it a firm footing among the general population, some of the returning soldiers began to conduct services where such was lacking in communities, and it was not uncommon to have children in that community called Adolphus. And of course we have Dr. Ayard. He was one of those who was called after that. And someone has said, it may not be unworthy of remark in passing that the old Gaelic tunes are only to be found in those parts of the Highlands, Caithness, Sutherland, and the bounds of the Mary Synod of Ross and Presby of Inverness, when these soldiers came, and it is supposed they sang them in Germany and brought them back to the country. The third influence was Thomas Hogg. His dates are 1628 to 1692. He did more than any to shape the religion of the Highlands. He has been described as that great and almost apostolic servant of Christ, whose holy life so shut the mouths of the bitterest enemies of the cause for which he suffered that they could find no fault in him at all, except as touching the law of his God. He was born in Tain, educated at Aberdeen, and inducted to Kiltearn in 1654. Awakening attended his labours. The dry bones began to revive, and pleasant blossoms and hopeful appearances displayed themselves everywhere through the parish. At one particularly solemn and successful communion in Kiltearn, the Lord bowed his heavens and came down and displayed his saving power on that occasion most comfortably and signally. The parish, with the district around it known as Ferndonald, produced such a number and such a succession of devoted Christians that it came to be fairly familiarly spoken of among pious people during the last century. This is the man who's writing, William Taylor, as a holy land. Still more poetically, a valley in Easter Ross, from every house of which the voice of prayer and praise used to be daily heard, was known as the nest of thrushes. And judging not only from the few remains of him which we possess to indicate the character of his theology, his personal experience and his method of dealing with souls, and what we read of him in the historical documents and private diaries of the time, but withal, from the place he holds to this day in popular tradition, we think we are warranted to conclude that more than any other single man, he has left his impress on the religion of the Northern Highlands. That's William Taylor writing later on. He was deposed, of course, in 1661, and he was put on the Bass Rock for a while. And he was also the one who tutored James Fraser of Bray, who became another famous man of the North. And he was very much in touch with King William when he was in Holland. And when King William came to this country, he invited him to become his chaplain. But Thomas Hogg died before he was able to accept the office in 1692. So that's the influences that brought the truth to the Northeast Highlands of Scotland. Well, what were the characteristics or distinctives of these men that we're thinking of in this area? Well, first of all, we can speak of a godly ministry. They were ministers of outstanding ability. Just name a few of them: Donald Munro of Kiltearn, John Munro of Tain, Robert Bruce himself, John Balfour of Nigg, John McGillican of Fodderty, Thomas Hogg of Kiltearn, James Fraser of Alness, John Porteous of Kilmure, Hector MacPhail of Risollis, Charles Calder of Ferrantosh, Lachlan Mackenzie of Lochcarron, Charles C. McIntosh of Tain, Dr. John MacDonald of Ferrantosh, Alexander Stewart of Cromarty, Donald Sage of Risollis, Roderick MacLeod of Skye. And so you could go on with all these mighty ministers that were there at that time. Now, at the Revolution, in 1688, in some parishes, there were still the curates that had been placed there. And these curates were eventually turned out of their places. But the kind of condition in which existed when these curates were around gives you some indication of the state of things that were later transformed by these men. Here, for instance, is the discipline against one of these curates, Donald Forbes. He is charged with Arminian error, with antenuptial fornication, cohabiting with a woman as his married wife, yet can give no accounts that he is legally married, covetous, breach of the Sabbath to a scandalous degree, neglect of discipline, particularly against such as are guilty of the sin of uncleanness, as having been confounded by one charged with that sin before the session. And so he was deposed. But this bold man writes to the presbytery and he says, Donald Forbes appeals from your judicatory to his majesty, that's the king, whose glory and happiness both in time and eternity he is earnestly prayed for. By your wisdom's effect, brother and servant, Donald Forbes, minister at Kilmuir Easter. And there were tremendous times there. There's another example of how they went about getting a minister for a congregation. Human Rowe was ordained on 25th September 1707, the first Presbyterian minister after the revolution at Tarbert. He was not, however, allowed to remain long. Before his induction in Tarbert, the congregation of Tain wished to call him, but could not proceed till they had got rid of their curate. Immediately on being relieved of this incumbus, they resorted to measures which in later times would have seemed rather high-handed. On a Sabbath morning, a number of the strong men of Tain repaired to the church of Tarbert, where they arrived just as Mr. Munro had announced his texts. Unceremoniously, two or three of their number went up the pulpit steps, seized the reverend gentleman, and carried him off shoulder high, and never stopped till they planted him in the pulpit of the church at Tain, where calmly and reverently he delivered a sermon of which the text had been announced at the church in Tarbert. Watch out, John MacLeod. And that was the situation that these men inherited. And this is how Dr. Kennedy describes them. It was neither by talents, nor by learning, nor by oratory, nor was it all by all these together that a leading place was attained by the ministers in the Highlands, not by a profound experience, but by a profound experience of the power of godliness, a clear view of the doctrines of grace, peculiar nearness to God, a holy life and a blessed ministry. Without these, without all these, a high place would not be assigned to them either by the Lord or by men. In other portions of the church, a minister might become an ecclesiastic, an orator or a scholar, who merely for his godliness would be utterly unknown. Each one of them would be distinguished as Christians, though he had never been a minister. And of course these men had unction. And this is the account we have of Dr. John MacDonald of Ferintosh. He began his missionary work in a place in Caithness. I don't know if you've heard it, we published a book about it, Achrenny. You can see what it's like nowadays, complete desolation, as perhaps a lot of Caithness is, in compared with Sutherland, I should say. But nevertheless, it was a thriving place at that time. And he began his ministry there as a missionary. And Dr. Kennedy refers to his early days. His first discourses, though carefully prepared, was very unpretending and distinct. They were coldly delivered. He goes on, there have been instances of persons becoming other men who were never new creatures in Christ Jesus. But there have been also instances of renewed men becoming other men under a fresh baptism of the Spirit. This was the change that Mr. MacDonald underwent in Edinburgh. He was in the Gaelic Chapel there, which eventually was incorporated into St. Columba. It was soon apparent in his preaching. All was clear and sound in his statements of objective truth. His preaching now became instinct with life. It was now searching and fervent, as well as sound and lucid. His statements of gospel truth were now the warm utterance of one who deeply felt its power. Many thought he had not preached the gospel before. Such was a change that was wrought in some of these men in that situation. Now, I would just mention that some of these men tended to preach on texts rather than expounding passages of scripture. That was characteristic of them. And also, they were, of course, very careful to deliver their sermons without notes. It was often said that a man who was not satisfactory for any of these pulpits that were taken up by these men, he was called a minister of paper because he had notes in the pulpit, and that was a mark of severe disapproval by many of the people. And some of these preachers had the SEIS, S-E-I-S, and that's of course the equivalent of the threat of the Welsh, Howl, H-W-Y-L, and they inherited quite a number of them from Dr. John MacDonald of Ferintosh. And as Murdoch Campbell says, the great advantage of this in the old days was that by its judicious use, a hard, strong voice could be rendered pleasing and often very affecting. I wonder how many of you have heard a minister taking off like that. I've heard in my earlier days in quite a few Free Presbyterian pulpits, but it's something that's largely passed out now. It's quite an interesting thing to hear and to look at in these ministers when they took off in that way. So that was the godly ministry. Then there was the godly people. They were a people who lived very much with a sense of the spiritual and eternal. Death was never far away in the homes of the people, and they regarded readiness to die as the first step in learning to live. It was a sense of God and of the supernatural, and when they came under conviction of sin, it was quite deep and sometimes prolonged. They were constrained to make the seeking of salvation the main business of their lives. They became attentive in the means of grace. Many retained what they heard and meditated upon it. They were well instructed in the faith and could give reason for the hope that was in them. They observed a careful walk with God, and they were exercised Christians. And that's something that was very common in those days, that people, you could call them as exercised Christians, ongoing exercise. Professor John Murray said of his father, he did not witness a greater intensity of spiritual exercise of soul in any other person, and his very body moved in sympathy with the inner man. Like it was said of the Puritans, as far as the heads of these homes were concerned, he labored to make his family a church, and that those born in it might become born again to God. It was a nurture ground for the next generation, and that people had a tremendous effect on the community. The moral tone of these communities were raised so high by the presence of these godly people. Then the third characteristic is the fellowship meeting and the men. Another distinctive of Highland piety was the fellowship meeting. It developed from the time of Thomas Hogg. He appears to have implanted in his parish the concept of prayer meetings and fellowship meetings. It is believed that he was first involved in such meetings in his university days in Aberdeen, when he and some pious students had private meetings for prayer and conference and found them profitable. The prayer and fellowship meetings were given a further stimulus with the soldiers returning from the continent. Exercised believers used to meet in private houses and for their mutual edification discussed their religious experiences. It would appear that these fellowships, which were originally exclusive in membership, were incorporated into the communion season. One of the first representatives of the men was John Monroe, the Caird of Kiltearn, and he was really a craftsman, and Monroe's spiritual father and mentor was Thomas Hogg. And from that time, the fellowship meetings and the men took hold on the Highlands, and they spread and penetrated into other parts of the Highlands. So that was the beginning of the fellowship meeting and the men. But then, fourthly, there's the communion seasons. The Book of Common Order, which was published in 1564, recommended a monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the first book of discipline said that communion should be celebrated quarterly in towns and twice yearly in country. With the troubled times of the mid-17th century, communion was celebrated less frequently than before, some parishes not having a communion service for several years. Factors that contributed to this were poverty, leading to a shortage of bread and extreme hardship among the people. 2, lack of qualified ministers and ministerial negligence. And 3, the practical difficulties of gathering the people of vast parishes together. When a communion was to be held, the practice developed of having parishes grouping together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There would be 2 or 3 ministers appointed to conduct the services. There developed a pattern of having a fast day on a Thursday, a preparatory service on a Saturday, and a Thanksgiving service on the Monday. It appears that the Friday was a day without an organized meeting. Then there was introduced what became the fellowship or question meeting or men's meeting. This was a public development of the private and somewhat exclusive fellowship, which had become a powerful means of nurturing spiritual life in the Highlands. In that meeting, the question was set by one of the men, and he gave out a verse or verses, and this verse or verses was opened up by the senior minister as a topic of spiritual examination for the hearers. Men were called to speak to the question one at a time, and the meeting was closed by the junior minister, who closed the question and dealt with any faults that were made in the speeches by the men. So that was the communion season. Then there was, fifthly, the catechetical instruction and family religion and the observance of the Sabbath. The early reformers saw the need for instruction in the faith, and there was a proliferation of catechisms and instruction manuals. John Calvin believed that the Church of God will never preserve itself without a catechism. One of the first Scottish catechisms was the one by John Craig in 1581. A shorter version of this was produced at that time for the form of examination before communion. This was very much the practice of the church, especially in the Highlands. Craig's catechism was replaced by the Westminster shorter and larger catechisms. In the early days in the Highlands, catechizing was the most efficient means of conveying doctrinal instruction. This is how it's described in the days of the fathers. Catechizing was one of the minister's most important duties. Attendance at the catechizing was incumbent on all examinable persons. The examinable age varied somewhat in different districts, but it was usually 7 years and upwards. There was a catechist in the congregation who taught the rudiments of the catechism to the people. But on Tuesdays and Wednesdays during winter and spring, the ministers holds diets of catechizing. The residents in a certain district are gathered into one place, the church, a school or a barn, and after praise, prayer and an exposition of one of the questions of the shorter catechism, in due course, each person from the district for the day is minutely and searchingly examined. Each individual conscience is thus reached by the truth, the exact amount of knowledge possessed by each of his hearers, as well as his state of feeling ascertained by the minister. A clear knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel communicated, and valuable material gathered for the minister in the pulpit. And this is how Kennedy describes a Sabbath day in Russia in those days. On the Sabbath, they all met in the house of God. The Lord himself is in the midst of them. The word is rightly divided. Hungry souls are fed with the finest of the wheat. Some of the whole are wounded, and some of the wounded are made whole. The public service over, the people return to their homes. And by the way, they form into companies around some of the Lord's people who are speaking of the sermon, and bring again before themselves and others the precious lessons which it furnished. In the evening, district meetings are held, each presided over by an elder, by some man of repute, or by some man of repute for godliness. After prayer and praise and the reading of a portion of Scripture, a certain number of the questions of the shorter catechism are asked and answered, and notes of the sermons heard during the day are repeated. Time is allowed for family duties, and in many a household, the incense of prayer and praise ascends from the family altar to God. Such was an ordinary Rosh Hashanah Sabbath in the days of the fathers. Then the next thing is periodical revivals. From the time of Robert Bruce, and you could call that time a time of revival, the Highlands were blessed with many revivals. I have quite a number of examples, but I'll just give you one which comes near to my own native place. It talks about Gosby and Rogart. In Gosby, Walter de Noon was succeeded by John Sutherland, who began to tell his people about the revivals in America and more recently in Cambus Lang. Before the General Assembly of 1743, he visited Kilsyth and Cambus Lang. On return, he was encouraged by John Balfour of Nigg to set up praying societies. There was no visible change for a year, but when our hopes were almost gone, the great and bountiful God, whoever does wonders, was mercifully pleased to breathe upon a number of dry bones and to visit them with his salvation. For the beginning of November last to the date here, they were upwards of 70 persons came to me under various exercises of soul. A subsequent catechist in Gosby, John Cuthbert, could recall in his youth that a number of years after the revival, there were 60 men in a small parish who could be called upon to pray in public. Imagine the impact that had on a small community and what that community is like today. Sutherland mentions Rogart as well. In 1740, a work began with 15 persons awakened, but then it was a falling away and they were stirred up again to pray. And in the years 1743 and 1744, especially the former, there were about 50 or more of the people awakened and in a hopeful way to eternity. And that's recorded in Records of Grace and also in Lenny's book on revivals, which is a valuable book for telling you about all these revivals. And so many of these revivals in these places in the Highlands. So that was a great factor in promoting the godly life in the Highlands. But then the seventh characteristic is this one, the secret of the Lord. One of the most difficult aspects to comprehend is what came to be known as the secret of the Lord. It concerned the reputed ability of the godly to discern from a verse of scripture brought before their mind in prayer the will of God with regard to the outcome of a particular issue that had exercised their hearts. Whether that issue had to do with some proposed action concerning themselves or even the eternal destiny of some individual whose case had come to their notice. Dr. John Kennedy was a staunch believer in the reality of this divine intimation. The sermon he preached on it, from Psalm 25, verse 14, which we read, is in the days of the fathers in Russia. To the case thus presented, he says, the Lord may supply a passage of scripture to indicate his mind regarding it and to give to the pleader a favourable or unfavourable anticipation of the result. Kennedy disallowed any prophetic claim for the supernatural gift, but viewed this as an assured premonition resulting from an adaptation by God himself of his own written word. On a somewhat lesser scale, you have the people in that communities looking for tokens of guidance in their lives and having dreams and visions. Now, this is very characteristic of the life and writings of the Reverend Murdoch Campbell, which is having a new lease of life at the moment in his publications. It's interesting that in his introduction to Memories of the Wayfaring Man, he confesses the somewhat mystic vein which runs through my story I thought of suppressing. Later on, he says, they are little acquainted with God, as the godly, Dr. Love remarked, who think that he has ceased to give his people assurance as to future events. God has not bound himself in this manner, and there have been many things intimated and made known to some of his people before such things come to pass. Now, you might think there's a word of caution needed there, and I read this word of caution in Dr. Ian MacDonald's Glasgow Gaelic Churches. This is what he says. The pious, some would say credulous, people in the Highlands came to view authentic occurrences of this nature as endowing with divine accreditation the messenger's ministry, and the men who failed to manifest the gift were regarded as operating on a lower level of spiritual achievement. This phenomenon that they had in some of them was more prevalent in some counties than in others, and was particularly manifest in the county of Caithness. And the second thing I would say is the danger of subjectivism and looking at things for evidences. Many biographies in the Highlands are full of things, and they became kind of the folklore of the Highlands, and generations of ministers used to pass them on one to another. And I remember myself in my early youth going round some of the communions in the Highlands and going to Manses, and so much of the conversation, although it was edifying in one sense, would be taken up with recounting some of the what the worthy said and so on. And there seemed to be such an obsession with these things. And perhaps one thing that I would notice, that while that was going on, there were things creeping into the church that we found later on was to our detriment. So there are we have to be cautious, I think, in some of these things that are mentioned in these Highland biographies and so on. So that's just a word of caution. Well, then we come fifthly to the questions that some of the practices give rise to. And the first is this: how quickly what is introduced to overcome specific need can become a settled tradition. Some aspects of the Highland communion season were devised for straitened circumstances. In time, these practices became so entrenched and traditions were so settled that it was a fear of changing them. The criticism we have of the Roman Catholic Church can be so easily directed at ourselves. There was a definite departure from the teaching of our confessions on the frequency of the supper and from several recommendations through Acts of General Assembly. Things were seldom corrected. John Willison, 1680 to 1750, author of a sacramental directory, supported a more frequent observance. When he went to Brechin in 1707, they had been without an observance of the Lord's Supper for 15 years. He wrote, "It is not sufficient to commemorate his love once a year. There ought to be a constant and habitual remembering of our Redeemer's death, and this habit must be acquired by frequent and reiterated acts of communicating." Now, there was a controversy in the Highlands over this, and some of you may have read about it, and it happened in Kildonan, the parish of Kildonan, under Donald Sage. And this Donald Sage, they had these communions, joint communions in parishes, and he decided the time had come to have a private communion in his own congregation to be attended by the people of Kildonan. His elders were opposed to this course. It must be borne in mind that in the Northern Highlands in the 18th century, communion was held only once in every 2 years, it called forth unstinted hospitality on the part of the households of the congregation, and it rallied to one centre friends from a number of parishes, and therefore it put a strain on some of these parishes. The elders of Kildonan did not wish to break this well-ordered order, this well-understood order, so they did not agree with the minister's wish to have a less public communion that he was wont to have. And so, when Mr. Sage intimated the date of the proposed service, the people of Kildonan were so bent on having their neighbours with them that they lost no time in letting them know when the communion was to be held. In response to their fiery cross, a considerable congregation gathered on very short notice. Mr. Sage insisted on having the communion service in the old parish church, which was by no means a capacious building. It could not hold the multitude that assembled. The elders came to tell the minister that the church could not accommodate the people. According to Dr. McLaughlin, his answer was, "If not, there are doors to keep them out." This was enough. A famous man, John Grant, with another like himself, withdrew with a body of followers to a neighbouring hillside and held a meeting of their own while the services were conducted in the church. This was an unfortunate overflow meeting. Mr. Sage's answer was not that was fitted to allay irritation, but on that day, separatism took hold. And that's what we have, the North Country Separatists. It's a story in its own, but it did work quite powerfully in these Highland areas, and a lot of it led by the men as we know them. Now, the second thing is this that raises the question. Was the elevation of the Lord's Supper responsible for setting the qualifications for admission to the Lord's Supper too high? Was the word, and this is John Morrison in his recent booklet on the Lord's Supper, was the word damnation in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 misinterpreted? The Greek word employed here, krina, and not kreisis, if it had been a latter, it would have implied a verdict had been pronounced. But the judgment referred to here by Paul can indeed be removed by repentance. Many in the Highland parishes were guilty of procrastination, as Mr. Morrison says, on making a profession of faith on the grounds that they were not good enough and feared what was said in this passage. But the question is, when would they be good enough? And that's what had to be questioned by these men in particular. And then, of course, there's another aspect to this which I'm very strong on, and that is, it did tend to downgrade baptism, the sacrament of baptism, and lose sight of the fact that every baptized child is a member of the church and of a particular congregation until they repudiate it. It's something like what I think is should be Presbyterian confirmation. But anyway, that's what was true, and it created an order of church adherence which is largely foreign to the New Testament and almost peculiar to the Scottish Church, and particular to the Highland Church. John Willison took the issue over the independence requirement of not only knowledge and a holy life, but also definite signs of conversion and spiritual experience. But that was not true of the Reformed Church from the days of Calvin and Knox. It was a profession of faith and an uncontradicted life. And as Professor Murray says, true piety feeds not on experience, but on the Word of God. How we need to recover that in our congregations. And then the third thing is, was the development of the order of the men scriptural? It came about like the communion seasons due to the circumstances. Not all the men were elders or deacons. James Matheson of Dornoch, and we feel guilty about this, was regarded as one of the outstanding men in that men's meetings, but he did not make a profession of faith. And he did not sit at the Lord's table. And yet he spoke at the Friday question meeting and was so ready to pass judgment on others. And there were these dangers with regard to these men who were speaking. And I'll come to that in a moment. But there's one interesting fact, and that is in Donald Beaton, the Free Presbyterian minister, who speaks about this. And he gives an account of how this Synod of Sutherland and Caithness came into conflict with a large section of the serious Christian people within their bounds when they tried to put down at communion seasons those fellowship meetings, which by the middle of the 18th century had come to be looked upon as a regular part of the preparatory services of a communion season. The recognised leader of the men in their fight for the Fridays was Thomas Munro of Dunrobin Castle, one of the elders of the parish of Goresby, and so on. And this was something that caused quite a lot of friction in the Highlands at that time. And some of the presbyteries and synods were trying to suppress it, I think partly because some irregularities were going on. And I'll give you two examples of what happened in these fellowship meetings. At a fellowship meeting in Isle of Skye, a number of speakers to the question had dwelt on the distinguishing marks of faith. The most experienced Christian present, a catechist named Alexander MacLeod, was called at last to give his opinion. "We have been hearing a good deal today," said the venerable man, "about saving faith, its actings and its fruits, and it will be well for us to give good heed to what has been said, and to seek more of the faith that we have been hearing of. But is there not a risk, lest in thinking so much about precious faith, we have lost sight of its object? This only would I say to you, was faith crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of faith?" A good correction. And this is another interesting incident, the danger of abusing the question meeting. Colin Sutherland of Helmstone was a veteran at fellowship meetings and usually reserved to be the last speaker. At one of these meetings in Caithness, he was called last as usual. There had been a good deal of a style of speaking indulged in that went by the name of witnessing. Colin did not let it pass without a word in season. "In my early days, if a man in Caithness had a quarrel with his neighbour, he held it over until Dinbeath market day came around, and then they fought it out. I've seen another day in Caithness. There's not now so much fighting at the Dinbeath market, but if a man has a grudge against his neighbour, he nurses it until a Friday fellowship meeting comes around, and he's out with it then." Anyway, we come to the lessons. What does this teach us? Well, three things. The need of a revived ministry. Richard Baxter reminds us, if God would but reform the ministry and set them on their duties zealously and faithfully, the people would certainly be reformed. All churches rise and fall as a ministry that rise and fall in knowledge, zeal, and ability for their work. Much is made today of seminary training, exposure to modern scholarship, and grappling with contemporary issues. There are some putting their confidence in apologetics, Christianity in the public square, and schemes for church planting. We need to have the Puritan vision of the ministry, summarized by Sinclair Ferguson. Personal godliness and giftedness, coupled with single-minded learning and the interpretation of Scripture, a spirit of prayerfulness, a deep care for the people of God, and an ability Christ-given to unfold the mysteries of the gospel in a manner that reaches into the hearts and touches the consciences of men and women. These ministers in the Highlands were men who lived in the presence of God and whose preaching was aimed in particular to the conscience. To quote Richard Baxter again, "The preacher that speaks if he saw the face of God doth more affect my heart, though with common words, than an irreverent man with the most exquisite preparations." The Puritan preachers dealt much with the heart and conscience of their hearers. As Robert Bruce declared, the first need in evangelistic preaching is to awaken the conscience so it bites and sendeth thee to seek a remedy. David Brainerd noted in his diary, "I long for the spirit of preaching to descend and rest upon ministers that they might address the consciences of men with closeness and power." Then secondly, genuine Christian experience. We see in the development of Highland piety how closely related that piety was to the type of ministry that prevailed. When you think of the influence of Robert Bruce, Thomas Hogg, Dr. John MacDonald, for example, the men who made the greatest impact on the situation were those who had a deep experience of the grace of God themselves. As Ian Murray points out, that the men used in revivals, God prepared them first as Christians. In his younger days, Thomas Hogg was considered to be an exemplary Christian, speaking to the edification of others and willing to suffer for Christ's sake. A subsequent period of deep conviction and a dramatic conversion led him to believe that his previous profession was false. It is striking how far one can go in an outward profession without a true work of grace. His subsequent life and ministry took on a tincture that looked for marks of grace in the life of any professing the name of Christ and evidence of fruit in the life. But for some, the requirement may have seemed too high. It certainly produced generations of godly people. The ministry of these men were designed to lay a proper foundation for Christian profession and life. They proclaimed, as we are hearing this morning, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The chief end of the gospel is the glory of God. The fundamental challenge for the sinner is not, how can I be saved, but how can God be glorified? We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Law preaching was designed to convict of sin, to show the sinner the dreadful consequences of living and dying without the renewal of the heart and reconciliation to God. This brought him to despair and cast himself on the mercy of God. He was healed by the gospel that led him to hate sin and to love God. The God-centered gospel of that day was replaced by a man-centered gospel through men like D.L. Moody and a succession of evangelists down to Billy Graham in the 1950s. It was a view of the gospel that presented the benefits of Christ without the person of Christ. It appealed to the self-centeredness of the unregenerate. C.H. Spurgeon in his day was inclined to think that modern revivalism, evangelicalism, had been more a curse than a blessing, because it led thousands to a peace before they knew their misery. We have a gospel preached without law, faith without repentance, and heaven without hell. If thou hast never felt thyself a sinner, never trembled under the law of God, never felt that thou deserved to be cast into hell, I'm afraid thy faith is mere presumption and not the faith that looks to Christ. And finally, organic church growth. And these three are all related, I believe. If you have the right ministry and the right Christian experience, then you're going to have the right church and the right outreach. There's been a great decline in numerical strength, even in the churches that we've been associated with. People are shuffling around for all kinds of ways to reverse the trend. Some see the answer in adopting the message to make it more acceptable to the present generation. Others make noble efforts to evangelize in their communities and to try different theories of church growth. Yet others think that the answer is to be found in apologetics and bringing the Christian faith into the public square. But all the time, we can say that true godliness is vanishing. Help, Lord, because a godly man is fading away. The covenant man is fading away, and the church is becoming more like the world. She has no impact on the world. What makes a church what she was in the first centuries and in the Highlands in the best days is the model power of the gospel transforming lives. Dr. R.B. Kuyper said that the visible church is glorious insofar as it resembles the invisible church. A church can be no more glorious than the members that constitute it. Only divine additions deserve to be called additions. Man-made additions are always detractions from the glory of God. He that has God for his father has the church for his mother, said Calvin. It's Zion City, and this man and that man is born in her. They are the covenant people whose holiness declare their God, and out from which that church, the call of the gospel, goes out from the centre of the covenant community and says, come in with us, and we will do thee good. That's a Hugh Martin concept of the call of the gospel. And as that call goes out from the centre of a holy church, then a people are made willing in a day of Christ's power, and they grow up and flourish in our God's holy place. And the growth of the church is God's great concern. And Christ promised, I will build my church. And we can say, well, let thy work and power appear, thy servants peace before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore.